Corinthians 13, there was a little bit, just too much to take last week, and so I kind of separated it out. And I'm going to start with this story. I shared it at one of the services on Sunday, but I just did it by memory, and I happened to run across it, and I just think it's wonderful, as we're talking about the love of God. I just love this story. 'Twisted Mouth' is kind of the name of it, by Richard Seltzer, MD, in his book, Mortal Lessons. He says, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will thus, from now on, she will be thus from now on, excuse me. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that her kiss still works." It's what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Lord, it reminds me of Psalm 2 where it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." God, we thank you for your great love for us, especially as we contemplate this Holy Week, as we move towards the Garden of Gethsemane, we move towards the cross, we move towards the grave, and of course, the resurrection. We have a lot to think about this week. We have a lot to be thankful for because of your love for us. Thank you for blessing us with a love that never fails. Lord, this evening we pray that you'd bring the Haiti medical team home safely. We pray for the Peru team, and we just pray that you would be with that team of five, and you would use them in a great way and be speaking to their hearts. God, we thank you for our evening, a time to just lift up these praises unto you, even the old classic. And now we look into 1 Corinthians 13, as many have named the love chapter. Speak again, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be picking up from 8 through 13. And Mark, if you can just give me just a little bit more lights. It seems really dark up here. Thank you. Love never fails. You might think, oh, really? You might have had those spots in your life where that didn't seem so real to you. I can just flash back at different times in my Christian walk where I doubted that. I was wondering. I couldn't figure out what God was doing. When my mom's casket came rolling down the aisle, that would be one of those times where I'd be looking at, really? Your love never feels? Never fails? I'm not really feeling it right now. There's those times where we hear that love never fails. Or it endures all things. And we think, really? But yeah, that's what this chapter is all about. You know, we all long for a day when the abstract becomes concrete, where narrative will boldly illustrate the didactic, meaning the teaching. We'll finally have narrative to it. We'll have commentary on it. We love when reading the Gospels and all of a sudden there's a parable thrown out. And you're scratching your head going, what is that? And then all of a sudden, a little bit later in the chapter, and all of a sudden Jesus' disciples say, so what do you mean by that? And he starts explaining it. Yay, commentary, narrative. We're starting to figure it out. And this chapter reminds us of that time in the end when we're with him. All of a sudden, the eyes are going to be crystal clear and to be able to see these things and understand them and perceive them. Last week, we looked at love's preeminence in the first three verses and then defined love's ingredients in verses 4 through 7. This week, we'll take 8 through 13. We're going to talk about love lasts. Let's go ahead and read our chapter, or the verses 8 through 13, actually. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Allow me to read from the Message Bible, in case you weren't here last week, and since I didn't read the first part, I love from a different translation. I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't have love. I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. That's from up in verse 1, verse 2. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've got nowhere, so no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. And now what's behind me, love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, or puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. You know, one of the ingredients we looked at last week was the love that endures all things. That's the bottom of verse 7, that love endures all things. I'm sure you've heard of Streams in the Desert. It was an old devotional classic by L.B. Cowman. It was a lady who wrote this, and it was actually, they had become missionaries over in Japan, I believe it was, and when she had come back, she actually wrote it. She never thought it would be as big as it was, and it's almost like His Utmost for My Highest, and a lot of people have them or in their houses, bathroom commentaries or whatever else. But anyways, she writes this actually when her husband's dying. She's desiring from God a devotion from him to her to walk her through this time. She's not writing it for everyone else. It was for her to encourage herself, and it's just an old classic. But she covers a verse. Each one has a verse, each one is a quote from somebody, and then whatever the Lord's shown her on that. But she's, in one of them that I'm going to read, she's quoting in Proverbs 10:12, where it says, love covers over all wrongs. We know it also as love covers a multitude of sins. But she has the translation, love covers over all wrongs. Listen to this. I just like what she did here. She says, at midnight, I found myself completely unable to sleep. She wrote, I'm sorry, she's actually quoting a friend of hers. Waves of cruel injustice were sweeping over me, and the covering of love seemed to have been unknowingly removed from my heart. In great agony, I cried to God for the power to obey his admonition, love covers over all wrongs. Immediately, his spirit began to work the power into me that ultimately brought about forgetfulness. This is the part I like. She says, I mentally dug a grave, deliberately throwing the dirt out until the hole was very deep. With sorrow, I lowered the offense that had wounded me into the grave and quickly shoveled the soil over it. Then I carefully covered the hole with green sod and planted beautiful white roses and forget-me-nots on top and briskly walked away. And suddenly, restful sleep came to me, and the wound that had seemed so deadly was healed without a scar. God's love is covered so completely that today I cannot remember what caused my grief. Yeah, it's a love that can endure all things. In verse 8, he says, and love never fails. And our title, Love Lasts. It's special that God would have us land right here on Passion Week. Mark, matter of fact, texted me that today and was just like, oh, didn't even put that together. Well, we didn't oops and fall into this text on this day. God had it set up, and to be this special week and to be able to be talking about love is a wonderful thing. Love never fails. All the way to the cross, it never failed for us. Its permanency and its lasting nature, all the way to the hardest things in his life, it never fails. As we read along, as it says and uses this phrase, that which is perfect. He says, each of these things are going to fail. And then it says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And there's been these three ideas of what he means by this, that which is perfect. Is this Jesus' second coming? Or the perfect age in which these gifts will no longer be needed? Some have interpreted it to be the completion of the New Testament, that these things would go away at the completion of the New Testament, especially those that want to dismiss tongues, because that's one of them in the list. But you have to take all three of them, then prophecies and tongues, but then also knowledge. And that starts causing a little bit of complications. And the problem with down in verse 12, it's something out in the future. It hasn't happened yet. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. That hasn't happened. We don't know God the way he knows us yet. That hasn't happened yet. So it couldn't be with the completion of the New Testament. Some have interpreted it to be at Jesus' return. That's when this will happen. And to back that up, there's similar wording in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, or the perfect one comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then some also have interpreted it to be the completion, or the maturation, or the perfection of the church. And I think this one holds the most weight, as it flows the best right into verse 11 that talks about, I was once a child, and now I've matured, I've grown up, and now I'm an adult. And so it kind of builds right on that very thing. And so that's what's happening with us as his church. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, meaning complete, meaning mature. That's what we head for. That's what we're aiming at. There's a time where Paul would see God as God sees Paul. And partial knowledge would be displaced by the perfect knowledge of God. And so this slow maturing process from infancy to adulthood is the context is and what's going to be happening there. Some of the gifts, as he names them, were very foundational, like prophecy and knowledge. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ being the chief cornerstone. Some of the other gifts are confirmatory. They're going to confirm something. Hebrews 2:4, God also bearing witness or confirming both with signs and wonders. And so that's what they're about. Every gift is linked in some way to building up the church maturity. That's what they're all about. Remember the context. In 12 and 14, it was all about gifts. So why does he place this one here? He's saying even on top of the gifts is all about love. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point that all of those gifts are for is for the building up of the church, for the maturing of the church. Unfortunately, probably out of all the areas of the church, hasn't the church acted most immature about gifts? I think so. These have been functioning in the church age and will continue till the church is perfected, till the church is raptured up, till the church is complete. And when that perfection is achieved, the gifts will have served their purpose and will be rendered obsolete. That's never going to happen to love. Love never is never going away. It is eternal. It's not going to ever stop. You're not going to need these other things anymore. But love's always going to be around. Again, that context. Love is greater than gifts. That's the first three verses of chapter 13. Love is greater than gifts. It's the more excellent way, as that last verse of verse 12 had said. One is temporal, the gifts. The other is eternal. That's love. That's the point. He gives then in verse 11 and 12 a couple of illustrations. The first illustration is from this child to man, as we had said. It's until Jesus comes. We'll continue to think like children, but when he comes, we're going to have an adult or a mature understanding. These childish things I have put away. I personally no longer play with Tommy Turtle. That was my favorite toy as a little kid that I can remember. It came with a whistle, you blow it, and Tommy Turtle would actually come. I thought this was incredible. This is like rocket science. This was phenomenal. And then my Rock'em Sock'em robots, they were pretty cool also, and G.I. Joe. See, I no longer play with those things. Now I play with iPads and more expensive toys. See, I've graduated. And so he says, we put these childish things away. But then that one verse pops out where he says that we're supposed to be childlike. Right, but that's a lot different than childish. To come as a child, which is just bright-eyed and ready to take in and ready to receive. And they're gullible almost in that sense. And just be able to come to the Lord like that and just be, and when it comes to faith and trusting in him, to be childlike, but much different than what he's saying here about being childish. The second illustration that he gives then is the cloudy mirror one day will be a clear mirror. You know, Corinth was very famous for their mirrors. And so it's always great to be able to use an analogy that's so applicable to their culture. The modern mirror with its perfect reflection as we know it didn't come around until the 13th century. The Corinthians, they would take and highly polish these different metals, especially brass. And even at its best, it gave this imperfect reflection. You'd be able to get a reflection, but whether it was concave or the inverse, you know, it wasn't going to be perfect. You can catch it, you can catch the reflection, but it wasn't going to be all the way. There's a story of a blind mother who, after her eye operation, saw her son for the first time. And she said, I thought I knew you, but today I see you. Before, limited to touching him and hearing his voice. The story went on to say, now if he entered her dreams at night, she would recognize him. Interesting concept. But there, being able to, we can picture that as a blind person, being able to use the other senses, but not that one of sight. But one day, we also will be able to see our God, no longer to be blind, be able to see him. Today we know Christ like the clarity of seeing our own reflection in a stream, but one day face to face. Again, you look in the screen and it's in the stream and it's moving around a little bit. You see enough, and God gives us of himself enough to be able to know that he exists, that he is out there, that he does love, and he communicates all of those things. Oh, but there's so much more that he wants to show with us, to show to us. Think of how many times from Genesis to Revelation that people were longing to see God's face. Really, it's what it's about. Remember the priestly blessing way back in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The opposite of that is God turning away from you, usually meaning his wrath or his chastisement, and he's not even going to look at you. I can't even look at your face, that kind of analogy. But this aspect of making his face to shine upon you, look upon you, was that priestly blessing. Next one I thought of was in Job chapter 19, so Job's confidence. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed or struck off, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. It was Job's promise. He's the first guy writing it. Of all the Bible writers, Job's the first guy writing, and he has this concept of God coming to him, seeing him face to face. David had the assurance in Psalm 17 and verse 15 where he said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake up in your likeness. And then Jesus himself promised us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. As one said, when we see the Savior face to face, our question marks will be changed into exclamation marks. All of those, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. Won't have to, guarantee it. Won't have to. I want to grab one other thing, and that's in chapter 14, in the first verse. Because the first couple words really are tacked on to 13. I don't think it's a very good break right there. For he ends up by saying, pursue love, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And he's going to take off again into gifts, especially about how that works in a church environment and setting and all of that. But this pursue love, that's what I want to look at. Well, hold on, I want to say one more thing about verse 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest because God is love. Faith is trust that rests upon evidence and leads to action. Hope is this confidence in the future. And I love this saying. It says, faith without love is cold, hope without love is grim, and love is the fire which kindles faith. And it's the light which turns hope into certainty. So faith one day, will we need it? No, because it's going to be replaced with sight. See, it's the absence of sight right now. But once we have the sight, will we need faith anymore? No. It'll be standing right before us. Hope is going to be replaced by possession. We're hoping for something in the future. We're hoping as, our eternity and being with him and glorification and all of those things. And then again, it's going to be a reality. It's going to be a reality. Does love come to the surface of your life more often than any other virtue? More often than any other virtue. It's amazing how far we'll push, how much we'll pray for one of the gifts that we really want because a friend has it or whatever. You just want that gift, and the gift's a beautiful thing. But shouldn't love be our number one pursuit? If those around you were to choose one virtue to describe you, would it be love? And so then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, he says this, pursue love. It means to hunt. It means to pursue. And it's in the present imperative, which calls for habitual action. You and I never get that opportunity to be able to say, I just don't feel like loving today. Spouse, children, coworkers, enemies, whoever. No, because of what it says in chapter 14, verse 1, how clear it is in the Greek, it needs to be a habitual action in a believer of this agape love. It can be because it comes from God, flows through us to other people, back to God or to others. And so he's the one who pours it into our hearts, so we're able to do that. It's not mustering it up ourselves, as we've talked about before. But I think that's important to say in the present imperative there, that it needs to be in our life, that habitual action. I wonder, do we wake up in the morning seeking that, desiring that? Is that even part of our list of the things that we're desiring after, and that God watch over me, God bless me, watch over my kids, may they have a great time in school today, maybe they learn a lot, and you go through the whole entire list, but shouldn't it be maybe number one, God, help me to love. Help me to communicate your love to everybody I'm going to run into. Everyone who follows or pursues the way of love finds the most excellent way, as it said in chapter 12, verse 31. Because every individual characterized by love carries that mark eternally. Here it is then, practice love in daily life. What do we get to go home with? Practice habitual love in daily life. Take every opportunity to love your God, to love one another, love others, love your neighbor, love your enemy. How do we do that again? Well, here's the test when we're able to say, I suffer long and am kind. I do not envy. I do not parade myself. I am not puffed up. I do not behave rudely. Man, I can't even get past that one. I do not seek my own. I am not provoked. I think no evil. I do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail when it comes to agape love. There's the litmus test. There's the test at the end of life. There's the one that we ought to be after each and every day. I read this. I thought it was interesting. A man will love a dog or a bird sooner than be loveless. Captives have been known to fall in love with rats, and even spiders on the wall have been the objects of their affection. A little flower that could not speak has been the prisoner's beloved friend. We must have something to love. God has designed you and I that way. He has wired us in such a way. Oh, and what wealth of love Jesus brings into the heart when he enters it. Pre-having a relationship with Christ, you think of the things that you were after, you know, you were loving after and going for, but all of a sudden he enters our life and just changes everything and brings such a beautiful, beautiful love. Again, from the Message Bible, love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like an infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog and peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it. We'll see it all then, and see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards that consummation. Listen to how he words these. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of these three is love. love extravagantly. What a great prayer. Let's make that our prayer each and every day when we wake up in the morning. Everyone that we're able to go see and touch and be around, and those people we're just going to meet for the first time and everything else, some way we're going to walk away from those conversations that I've been able to communicate to them agape, unconditional love. Doesn't matter if they love me back, that's what I'm going to try to communicate. And it's just constantly thinking, how do we do that? Without being antagonistic, without being just raw with them. I was telling our staff on Tuesday when we had our devotions, I was doing my devotions in my car, and I was thinking just in this last probably year to 2 years, I have talked to more Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's all you have to do is park in front of the Starbucks and just wait there, and they come up and knock on your window. You don't have to go to them. And so I got my Bible open, and this gal comes to the window, and she's got this beautiful accent, and it really sounds familiar, and I'm trying to put it in Jamaican, Haitian, and I'm trying to, as she's talking, I'm almost not listening to what she's saying because I'm trying to figure that out. And so we're talking a little bit, and I finally said, where are you from? And she said, Haiti. I said, oh, bonjour, bienvenue. And all of a sudden, she snapped out of her mode of, I need to say these things to you and communicate them, get you the magazine in your hand, which I always take so I can discard later. And so I take those, but all of a sudden, it snapped, and all of a sudden, she went back, and she just lit up. And all of a sudden, we're able to talk and engage on that human level. And then went in talking about Jesus and our differences and that Jesus is, in fact, God. And we talked about different things that way. But it was just beautiful to get her out of that mode and be able to put a smile on her face and to be able to be friendly and rather than antagonistic or anything. And it's just, I guess, just constant. I don't do that all the time. But that was just a beautiful example. And I like being a hero of my own stories. So, no. Somebody once in preaching said, don't ever be a hero of your own stories, and I realized I just did that, so I'm sorry. But anyways, it was one good example that I can draw from, maybe, that of just learning how to love each and every person that is in front of our face. Amen? Let's close as our worship team comes back up. I'll pray after I say that. St. Augustine said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Father, when we hear that word charity, that old archaic word, old King James for love, Lord, that word love is such an incredible word. We seem to be so limited with our one word in our English language, but we find the beauty in the Greek New Testament, and reminding ourselves of this agape that you have shown us and that you call us to. Well, I guess, Lord, that we should start by saying, forgive us today for not doing the very things that we're talking about, for the times where we've behaved ourselves rudely. God, forgive me today for that. God, we pray that you would fill us up with your Spirit. We see what we're after. We see what the bullseye is. God, may we run after it. May we pursue it. May we be on the hunt for agape love, to show it to all that's around us. Help us with that, God, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Here's what I want to do right now. Let's just take some quiet time, and I'm just going to lead us through a prayer time on this, just something the Lord put on my heart. So let's just allow you to pray through it kind of quietly. Who's the number one person that you want to love more, love better, love with agape love? Just make that a prayer from your heart. And who would that prayer be for within your home? What about at work? Who would that person be that would be considered your number one enemy, that when you hear their name, you just want to spit? Pray for a love for them. Pray God would give you a first step on even how to pray for them, how to do good to them, how to love your enemy. How about a neighbor nearby? Father, we make these individuals our prayer and pray that you would help us in communicating that love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we welcome you to come on up.